Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, you have an outline. You may notice it's a different outline than I usually give. I like to usually try to have Roman numerals 1, 2, A, B, and C. I really didn't see that being the best way to go about this particular passage. And so what I thought I would do is deal with it verse by verse and walk our way through it bit by bit. And I think that was what I decided was the best way to go. You know, they say, don't ever look and see how sausage is made, you know. And I think that's probably a good reason for that. And I don't often talk about how sermons are made either. But this particular sermon, most of it's on the cutting room floor, to tell you the truth. There's more that got deleted than is in here. But there's so many ways to go. That's why. There were so many different paths to take, so many different things that could have been done. So I'm trying to focus in on actually what the text is about and then to properly apply it to ourselves. And at that point, you can see the many courses that you can take and the many rivers that will divest, much of it having to do with the Roman Catholic Church and so many other things. And most of them I just left on the cutting room floor. I don't see too many Roman Catholics here today, so I didn't think that was going to be necessary. And so we're going to try to push ahead with questions that will serve us well and applications that will serve us well by God's grace. Let me read, and actually what I'd hoped to do, but couldn't do it, hope to actually go into chapter 16, the first 12 verses, to go along with this. It's almost a companion. But time will only allow so much. So we will stay within our time constraints and within our bodily weakness constraints. So, Matthew chapter 15, let me read verses 1 through 20 for us, then we'll go through it one by one. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he, Christ, answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But I say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' Then he called the multitude and said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' And his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these things?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leaders fall, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding?'" And I'll just make a little footnote here as we read this parable. It's one that can be difficult to understand. As you look at it in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, the explanation, one simple thing, if you'll keep in mind, will make this easy to understand. We are to take literally part of it, and part of it is not meant to be taken literally. And I hope you can figure out which is which here. "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach is eliminated?" There's a literal thing. "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And then back to the literal. "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." As I looked at that passage, I found it very helpful to understand the literal as compared to the applicatory and the principle that is existing here. Now, with that being said and done, Matthew 16 is going to talk about much of these same things. Matthew 23 is an entire chapter devoted to Christ, fighting against the false religious teachers of that day. Now, a couple opening questions, as it's on your outline there. Why does Christ denounce tradition? And right away, the default position for so many is tradition is bad, and they point to this passage to see if it's traditional, it's bad, you know. And here's the proof of it right there. However, that's really a poor answer, to tell you the truth. And it's a poor answer to the question, why does Christ denounce tradition? Because he tells us why he denounces tradition right here. Their tradition was against the law of God. Their tradition was against the commandments of God. By keeping their tradition, you would actually be breaking the commandments of God. So that's really the right answer here. And by following this particular tradition, not the washing tradition, that will be dealt with in a moment here, but they talk about the washing tradition, he takes them to their Corban, the Corban tradition, and we'll talk about that in a second too. But let me continue on. Does tradition ever have a purpose? Is there a good thing that we can say about tradition? Does it serve any use to us, or should it be absolutely discarded? And let me say this. If you disregard tradition absolutely, and you have no traditions at all, and you're a blank slate, and know nothing, and refuse to hear any of the words of the past, then what you're saying is, I am wiser than every person that's ever come before me. I'm wiser than all the doctors of theology that have come before me. I know more than anyone else that's ever come before me. I need no teachers. You know, today, there's a lot of people sitting home, and then I say home watching sermon audio. A lot of people sitting home, me and my Bible, me and God. All I need is God. And I don't need anyone to teach me. I don't need anything. In fact, all the teachers are wrong. I've got it all figured out myself. A lot of people like that. You'd be surprised how many there are. And a few of them are able to go on and start cults. Most of them don't. But a few of them are. Okay. Does tradition ever serve a useful purpose? It absolutely does. But tradition needs to be lined up with Scripture. And if it can be proven to be unscriptural, it needs to be taken away. Now, modern evangelicalism, to a great extent, has a tendency to be tossed about with every wind and doctrine and every new trend, and has a tendency to want to throw off all tradition, being anti-traditional. And it looks good for a time. It's edgy. It's trendy. It fits our culture well, because our culture doesn't like these kind of things, you know. But you know what happens? And if you think with me, if you've been around Christianity very long, you'll know it to be true. It seems so edgy and trendy and exciting, and this is the way that we should be. But it loses its force so quickly. It loses its power so quickly. And then it has to go on to the next big thing and find something else, some other trend, some other thing. But if it doesn't go that way, there's another way that it goes too. A lot of churches have started as, in fact, probably there's a massive rise of what we call non-denominational churches. And of course, you have to say it with a smile, non-denominational churches. Because if they're in existence for very long, they become their own denomination very, very quickly. And they develop their own traditions very, very quickly. And basically, they become non-denominational denominations with their own written or unwritten rules. It's still happening today, you know. So, traditional, okay. Tradition and doctrine go together. There are churches that don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, the church is in name only. Okay. But they've thrown off the tradition, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Okay, this is the kind of thing we're talking about here, you see. But the doctrine is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And so they form their own tradition, a non-Trinitarian position. So on and on it goes. You can see why I had to cut so much off onto the cutting room floor here. because there's so many different ways you can go just by way of introduction and by way of illustration. Well, the Reformation was very much about breaking down unbiblical tradition, weeding through. But you know how they did it? By careful examination, study, and time. That's how they did. They just didn't throw out everything and say, okay, let's start all over again. You know, we're the guys. Here we are. You know, we're in the 16th century. We're in the 17th century. We're not going to do anything or read anybody. It's all corrupt. We're starting over. They went back to the sources. They went back to the fathers. They looked to see what was right. They looked to see what was wrong. They could see that the Roman Catholic Church of that day had horribly, horribly devolved into something terrible. What are they going to do? They're going to throw out the doctrine of the Trinity because the Roman Catholic Church believes it? Okay, that's just one illustration. No, you don't do that. What you do is you examine the Scriptures. And, of course, it's a difficult task, but you also stand on the shoulders of great teachers and leaders that have gone before. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. My good friend Rich Barcelos, many, many years ago, first time I met him, you know, he, very, very sincere man, really wanted to do the right thing, wanted to start a church up in the Lancaster area, and came to one of our pastor's meetings. And so after the meeting was over and we were just having a time of talking, he says, you know, I'm going to start a church very soon, but I'm in the process of writing our statement of faith. I need to write our statement of faith. And I think it was Brother Earl Blackburn said, well, are you aware of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? And Rich says, no, I've never heard of that. He said, Brother, why are you reinventing the wheel? You know, go get a copy. He gave him a copy. He said, read it and study it. Right now you'd call Rich Barcelos Mr. Confession, wouldn't you? You know, almost 30 years later, too. So, you know, there you go. But so we don't just become anti-traditional for the sake of hating tradition, but we need to cast off the traditions that are wrong, the traditions that are unbiblical. Now, let's go through this verse by verse here. Verses 1 and 2. Then the scribes and Pharisees, and note this, who were from Jerusalem. Those were the big guns. Those were the big guys. Those are the guys you did not ignore. They worked at the temple. They were in Jerusalem. They were the ones that you listened to. Okay. So here they come. And they come with a purpose. They're going to come and examine this preacher that's going around in a circuit, preaching certain things. They're going to find his errors and point them out. They're going to see what he's doing that's wrong. He's obviously not adhering to them. In fact, about every single time he's had dealings with them, it's ended up bad for them. So, what in the world? Okay, we're going to find him. We're going to find his sin. We're going to find his difficulty. We're going to find his error. They look and they look and they look. Ah, we found one. We found one. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Now, we don't want people to go around with unwashed hands, do we? And we don't want people coming to the dinner table without washing their hands, do we? You know that's not what we're talking about here. We'll talk about what we're talking about in just a moment. But why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? A judgment was made on the basis of tradition. A judgment to them was a great offense against God. We need to understand what that washing is, and that will help us understand what the problem is. There were ceremonial washings and purifications in the Old Testament that really have nothing to do with sanitary washings a whole lot. They were symbolic. And there was a message in it. But, you know, Christ wasn't observing this particular, Christ and his disciples weren't observing this particular washing, which, by the way, wasn't found anywhere in the Scriptures, okay? So this is one that had developed. One example of this kind of ceremonial washing, and you just have to read between the lines to find it, is when Jesus performed his first miracle in Canaan, turned the water into wine. Those pots that he used, they were large pots, were pots that you didn't stick your hand in them and wash your hands in them. They were ceremonial washings. They would be poured out, and you would do your ceremonial washing in those pots. And Matthew Henry makes the point, and I thought it was a good one. Matthew Henry says, you know, I'll just paraphrase it. Those pots were used for ceremonial washings, but when Jesus turned the water into wine, they couldn't be used that way anymore. He took them and changed their purpose and changed their reason. Now turn to Mark chapter 7 for a minute. Mark 7 actually speaks more towards this whole issue than Matthew 15 does. And I think there's a reason. We believe that Mark's gospel was written primarily to Romans, who would not have been nearly as familiar with Jewish customs. And so he has to explain it a little bit more, and he does. Matthew's audience, primary audience, of course, did know exactly what we're talking about. And then we ought to know, because we have both, right? We can read and we can understand. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they do, having received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Okay, so now we have a little bit more information. And of course, it's not hard to find in the Jewish writings, too, where they talk about these ceremonial cleansings and the importance of them. Some of them being so bold in the Mishnah to talk about how these washings are far more important than anything else. You can keep all the commandments of God, but you don't do these washings. Okay, anathema, basically. They didn't say anathema, but that's the word I used. Make it short. Okay. The Mishnah is a second century compilation of Jewish oral laws. Many of them existed before or during the time of Christ. And there was a downward progression here of this type of traditionalism. They added their traditions as useful supplements to the law of God. That's the first thing. Then second of all, they put their traditions on par with the law of God. And then the inevitable third thing happens, they honor their traditions above Scripture itself. So that's exactly what we have going on here. There's a downward progression. And Mark's gospel used the word defiled. That means common, profane, unholy, ceremonially unclean. Okay? And there's the word that's used. It's a very unusual word, pugme. Pugme is it was translated in the New King James in a special way. Okay, there's other ways to translate that too, but pugme, it actually means to the wrist. Okay, they wash their hands, pugme, to the wrist. And so the ceremony went something like this, as we see from ancient writings. Someone poured water. A bottle was poured from a jar, and you have your fingers up like that. Okay, and so the water's poured onto your fingers like that. Okay, what's going to happen? The water's going to run down to your wrist, right? And that's the first thing that happens. And then you turn your hand like that, and the water's poured, and of course the water runs off. And now you've ceremonially washed. And then, to finish it off, you just go like this and rub your fist into both hands. Now you're done. Okay? And that was the ceremonial washing they would do. And there was a reason that they did it. It wasn't a sanitary reason, as you can see, because that's not a sanitary way to wash your hands. There was a reason that they did it. They were removing the ceremonial defilement of meeting Gentiles or sinners in the marketplace and rubbing shoulders with even sinful Jews. They would go out and they were becoming dirty by interacting with others. We've got to be clean. We've got to purify ourselves. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to purify ourselves. You can understand why, if this is so important to them, why they would be angry with Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? He ate with publicans and sinners. Not only did he refrain from ceremonial washings like that, he actually ate with them. And what were they always criticizing him for? Eating with publicans and sinners. Okay? So, that's the background behind all of this. And how ingrained was it? Let me turn us to Galatians chapter 2. You were there this morning, Rich. But I'll take us there again. I hope you didn't see my notes and add this in. I'm kidding you. And even if you did, it'd been fine, but I know you already had it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And this is what Rich was talking about at the 10 o'clock hour. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before, certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. So he had no problem with that. He had learned his lesson. He's eating with the Gentiles. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What was the message of rise, Peter, kill and eat? Well, it is a message that you don't have to be a vegetarian. True. And what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. It was a message that you can eat bacon. Okay? All very true. But the real message was take the gospel to the Gentiles. He'd already told them that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. He already told them that, but it took a while for him to do it. So before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Oh, you see what tradition can do to you? Tradition can cause you to compromise and to lose your integrity. Okay? If it's bad tradition, that's what'll happen. If it's good tradition, it's a safe path to walk. Good tradition's a safe path. Those that have gone before us and forged a way that we can walk in it. Bad tradition, dangerous. And the rest of the Jews also, it wasn't just Peter, those with him played the hypocrite with him so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And that was probably shocking for Paul. He had a lot of respect for Barnabas. They did have a falling out later on, but he had a lot of respect for Barnabas. Barnabas had helped him so tremendously. Barnabas was called the son of consolation. He loved Barnabas. Even Barnabas fell into this. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, ooh, the truth of the gospel is at stake here. It's not just a matter of opinion now. This is something that is vital to the truth. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Which is exactly the whole Galatian problem. Unless you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that's where it was going to go if this wasn't rebuked and stopped. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now get this. This is where Paul brings in the gospel in a wonderful way in a story that really isn't very pretty. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, there we go. Justified, counted righteous, not by works, but by faith. And this is difficult. You can't really see faith. You really can't. James says, you know, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You really can't see faith. You can see works. But you can't always know if faith is behind them. Faith is a matter of the heart. And Christ in Matthew 15 goes right to the heart of the matter. So, back to Matthew 15. Verses 3 and 4. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. Where does God say that? Fifth commandment, right? of the Ten Commandments. Okay, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Okay, that's in another place. But you say, okay, we'll stop right there for a minute. God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, and they hold fast to man-made traditions that please them and make them feel spiritual while breaking God's universal commands. Now, this is the reasoning of the Pharisees we're going to see in a moment. Giving to God is commanded and urged. True? It is. You know, it's a joyful thing to give unto the Lord, and it was a joyful thing then to give to the Lord. Giving to parents is good, and helping parents, making sure their needs are met, is good. But God is greater than parents. Okay, they got it right again. So there's two right things there. Giving to God is commanded and encouraged. Giving to parents is good, but God's greater than parents. Therefore, if you can give everything to God, you won't have anything to give to your parents. You did the right thing because you gave it all to God. Now, we got a problem here, don't we? Okay. Because did they really give it all to God? I'm not going to turn us there again, but Mark 7 explains this in greater detail. It's the doctrine that's called Corban. Corban is a gift, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible is in Mark 7. It's a gift devoted to God. Technically, it's no longer yours. I gave it to the temple. Everything I have belongs to God. I gave it all to the temple. Okay? Now, parents need some help. I don't have anything to help you with. All I could do is give you what I already gave to God. Got a problem there. But how are you living then? If you gave everything you have to God, how are you living? And they weren't health, wealth, and prosperity guys that say, well, give it all away and God will give you more. That's not what they were doing. What they were doing was saying, well, yeah, I gave it all to God. It all belongs to Him. But I get to use it until I die. When I die, then it all goes to God. So I can't squander it in other ways. You know, I could squander it on myself. I can use it on myself. But it belongs, it's all God's, but I get to use it for a while. You know? Well, that's what we're talking about, and that's what Christ is going at. And so he really kind of goes in a different way here about tradition, okay, and shows how this particular tradition actually breaks God's law. And you can even see the selfishness behind it all, because who are the beneficiaries of this particular tradition? Well, it's the person that's no longer under obligation. And it's the one who's going to receive the property or the money when the person dies. There you go. It's quite easy to see why that loophole exists. Let's read a little bit more. Okay. But I say to you, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have gotten from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now that would have made them very angry. But not necessarily very angry just for saying that. They might even have affirmed that and said, okay, well, that's true. But remember, we've said many times, when you go to an Old Testament passage, don't ever just look at the verse. We turn things into verses. They talk about passages. Let me read you the passage from Isaiah, what it has to say. If you want to turn there, you can. But I'm moving rather quickly here so that we have time to finish what we need to do. Now in Isaiah 29, listen to the word of God. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 13, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear to me is taught by the commandment of men. And so it's men's commandments that they fear, not the commandments of God. Verse 14 would have really angered them. Because they knew this was directed to them, and Christ was applying it to them. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. It's talking about all signs and wonders and things that God's going to do. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Christ rebukes them. And then God is rebuking those that refuse, rebuking those that claim to be wise, but they really aren't. But who is wiser than the men from Jerusalem? And rebuking those that claim they had understanding, but they don't. Who has more understanding than the men of Jerusalem? You know, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. That's verse 14. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you've turned things around, and on it goes. Okay. And Christ is actually, by quoting that verse, laying it upon them and saying, there you are. That's you. That's who you really are. Well, you can imagine that was not well received, you know. And it wasn't well received, as we see, we go on here. Then he called the multitude to them. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. Okay, so here's the situation we have. Okay, what, and that's what we're talking about, verses 17, 18, 19, 20. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So that's the statement that he makes. And they're confused. Even the disciples are confused. Oh, what's he talking about? What do you mean? What goes into the mouth doesn't defile a man. We don't eat unclean animals. We're very, very careful. Later on, they would develop the doctrine of keeping kosher. They probably weren't really doing exactly that during the time of Christ, but they were following the Old Testament dietary laws that Christ abolished as these things were nailed to his cross. You know, so not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So the disciples come and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Yeah, they're really offended. they're offended almost all the time. So, you know, this is another time they're offended here. But Christ answered and said, two things. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Two things there. And it's really something for us to realize today, too. We look around and we see evil and we see wickedness and we see all sorts of problems, be it religious or be it secular, whatever it happens to be. But they're not going to last forever. They're not. They're not going to last forever. Every plant planted by the Father grows, and everyone that's not will be uprooted. And you may not see it happen. And it may not happen in your lifetime, and it may not happen in this century, and it may not even happen in this millennium. But it's going to happen. Absolutely, it's going to happen. And so the end will come. That's the thing to understand. Let them alone. Okay, we already talked to them. We already told them. They refuse to listen. They're blind. But there's one good thing about being blind when you meet the Lord Jesus. He can make you see. Okay. Oh, they got eyes, but they don't see. You are blind. I was blind at one time. But you meet the Lord Jesus, and now you can see. And he could have used dead, and now you're alive. Could have used deaf, and now you hear. But it's a really powerful illustration to say, they're blind leaders of the blind. Follow me. I'm a safe guide. And they're leading you right to destruction. And guess what's going to happen when you follow them? You're going to go to that very same destruction. Fall into a ditch. So after that, Peter then comes. And Peter says, explain this parable to us. Didn't get it. And probably that was not just on Peter's. Peter was often the spokesman. Peter would often, the disciples talk amongst themselves, and Peter would be the one that would come up and say this kind of thing, explain it, or kind of ask the Lord on behalf. And Jesus said, are you also without understanding? But then he explains it. By the way, this is not usually considered a parable by those that count the parables of Christ, but it's acknowledged as a parable here. Are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? And that is literally true. You know, so it's a real bodily function. It's real food. It's real excrement. You know, so he's getting down to actually say it the way that it is and say what's the truth. You eat it, and it's eliminated. Now, obviously. He's not saying eat anything you want to and drink poison. You know, no, no. That's not what we're talking about here. You understand what he's just trying to say? Like, we keep it in the context. Eating this food, you didn't properly ceremonially wash your hands to get rid of the filth of the world around you and those dirty, rotten people in the marketplace that you just defiled yourself with because you were with them. You're so much better than them. Just cleanse yourself once again. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. So that's not how you get defiled. That's not what happens. In verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Ceremonially unwashed. Okay, so that's the literal aspect of it, but the heart aspect of it's verses 18 and 19, and that's where we're going to close today, talking about this. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So, I don't know why I said that. Because you have an evil heart. That's why you said it. I don't know why I said that. It's a heart problem. It really is. And you can control your tongue to a point. But as it says in the Bible, your speech betrayeth you. Like on the point where it's going to come out and it's going to be understood what you really are and what you really think and what your heart actually has. For look what comes out of the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. So we're obviously talking metaphorically, aren't we? We're not talking about the pump organ. We're talking about the inner man of who we are. Evil thoughts. Murders. Adulteries. Fornications. Thefts. False witness. Blasphemies. Most of these rooted in the Ten Commandments themselves and the law of God. All of them sins, of course, and understood to be sins. The heart is the well of motivation. Matthew 12:24, we already looked at, says this. I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures. You don't need to turn there to them. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can guard your tongue for a time, but we will eventually show us to be what we are by the things we say. When you talk to people, what are you really doing? Well, you're having a good time. We had a good time yesterday. My family was at a gathering, and we were having a good time there and talking with people. You talk with people. God made us to be social creatures. We're social people. And so we talk, and we enjoy talking with each other. It's important, and it's good, and it's the right thing to do. It's a horrible thing to be put in solitary confinement. It's a horrible thing to happen to someone, because it goes right against everything that we are. God made us so that we are community and we need each other. Okay? So you talk and you reveal who you are and you get to know somebody by talking to them. You find out what's in their heart when you talk to them. We need to guard our hearts. We need to nip things in the bud. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Anger, left unchecked, becomes bitterness or even murder. Evil thoughts become evil actions. stealing. How does stealing progress? Well, very few people just steal. First you want, and then you rationalize that you deserve what you want, and then you steal. And very few thieves are guilt-ridden, because they basically come to the conclusion that they deserve what they got. And if they're in remorse, it's because they got caught. Generally, now there's consequences. You know. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt," Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Okay, that was read to us this morning. What's the difference between all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? Should we be dissecting that and figure, okay, my heart does this, and my soul does this, and my mind? No, that's not the way we do something like that. This is a trilogy, so to speak. It's a three. And we would be amiss to try to dissect them. Christ is talking about the totality of the person. We must love him with everything that we are. Now, let me ask you, can you read someone else's thoughts? You may think you do, and you may be very, very wrong. Okay? So, can you read someone else's heart? Can you fully comprehend someone else's motivation? And we ought to be honest enough with ourselves to admit, no, we can't. We can't, not perfectly. And a lot of problems come when people try to read motives instead of simply listening to what the person is saying and knowing them. And, you know, when you know somebody, you know what will happen? When you really get to know somebody and you really get to appreciate somebody and they slip up in front of you, you know what you'll do? You'll give them the benefit of a doubt. But if you just want to do something other than that, well, there you go. You read their motives. They did this. You speak evil about somebody. You think evil about somebody, and you just keep on doing that. And who's the one that's hurt? It's you. You're the one that's hurt. God knows our motives. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's not wrong to look on the outward appearance. It's not. It's really all we can do. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we can do more. But looking on the outward is not enough. God looks at my heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows what we do, and he knows why we do it. Now, in your outline, I put Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me just conclude with that. And it has to do with tradition once again. Okay? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. Okay. Now, we live in a world that's full of false philosophy and vain deceit. It's all around us. It's everywhere. Traditions don't have to be ancient. They can spring up quite quickly. And a tradition doesn't even have to be religious, although often they will. You know, who would have thought 30 years ago we'd be talking about the gay agenda the way that we do? And now if you don't agree with that philosophy, you're a bigot. And you're an evil person. And you have no love and you hate. Okay? Who'd have thought we'd be trying to figure out how many genders there are? Thought we knew. New philosophies. New thoughts. False philosophy. Bucked up by the traditions of men. And these traditions can change very quickly in a society. And it can flow from the basic principles of the world. There's really something behind that that you have to look at the Greek to fully get the idea. It has a supernatural connotation behind it. It's error that's inspired by demonic forces, as best as we probably can tell, like paganism. And it causes the kind of things we see today, mass confusion about just about everything that's moral And it even goes to the point of turning something that's moral into immoral, and something that's immoral into true morality. It's an amazing thing, what can happen. And it's amazing how quickly it can happen. Well, we know that. We see it around us. And we know that it's true. But you know, there is an answer. And there's only one answer. And the answer isn't to get angry and protest and get out there and call people names. That's not the answer. The answer isn't even to go to the voting booth and vote for the lesser of two evils. So, you know, all these things can be done, but that's not really the answer when it's all said and done. The answer is to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go to Planned Parenthood, that's what we do. That's what they do. Tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, you tell them abortion's wrong, of course. And plead with people to not engage in such an activity, yes. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the most important thing. And that's what's going to make the difference. That's what's going to really change hearts and lives. And you know why it changes hearts and lives? Because it changes the heart. That's why. The heart is changed. And so the life is changed. And so Jesus Christ is what we need. And if you don't know him, you need to turn to him in saving faith. You need to trust him. You need to believe in him. We already saw that in Galatians chapter 2. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Almost everybody will say, it's good to be a good person. Even immoral people will say, yeah, well, I don't hurt anybody. As long as I don't hurt anybody, I've done well, you know. No. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to trust in him. And I just ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. A difficult word today that could have gone many different directions. And we could have taken many side trails and rabbit trails. But we pray we've been faithful. And pray that we've been able to follow along. That tradition in itself is not bad, but tradition, when it's not anchored and rooted in the scriptures, is bound to lead us astray. And so we pray that you would help us to be people of the book. Help us also not to be those that would be like some, that would look to find fault with every single thing they can find. And Lord, there are people that will not go to any church because they believe that they've become too spiritual for any church. Lord, that's a terrible thing. And we pray that you would help us not to be like that. Help us to have love for one another. Help us to have love for the scriptures. Help us to have love for truth. If there's anyone here that doesn't have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that's what they need. More than any other thing, would you give them faith? Would you cause them not to be blind following blind leaders, but would you give them sight to follow the Lord? And then as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, Paul would not want anyone to follow him in a path that was not correct. But as he followed the Lord and delivered the things that were given to him from you, then Father, we can safely follow those same paths, knowing that it's true, it's right, it's good, it's to the glory of the Lord. So help us, we pray. We live in a very dark and dismal world with problems that swirl around us. Help us not to dwell on the problems and to fall into despair, but cause us to look to Christ and trust in him. We know, as we sang, it is your world, and we thank you that it is. And we know that evil may seem oh so strong today, but Lord, you're still the ruler. And so we look to you and trust you and thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.